Father, we just thank you that you are here today, that you have a powerful word, a powerful revelation for your people. I thank you, God, that you're going to give me the strength to be able to share it without breaking down and crying. Thank you for opening up our ears so we can hear your words and the message that is there spiritually behind the words on the page. Thank you for setting us free from all the lies that have held us in bondage for most of our lives. Thank you, Father. So today we're going to talk about the Bible and whether it's a fiction book or a non-fiction book. Now, the definition of non-fiction is prose writing that is based on facts, real events, and real people. So the Bible was written as a non-fiction book. I think most of us will agree with that. Then the definition of fiction is literature in the form of prose, especially short stories and novels, that describes imaginary events and people, invention or fabrication as opposed to fact, or a belief or statement that is false, but that is often held to be true because it is expedient to do so. That is the definition that I'm going to encourage us all to hold on to right now. That is what we're going to be dealing with as we talk about how we read the Bible. We can read the Bible and read the words on the page and believe lies as we read the Bible, and in fact think that it's expedient that we do so, and not even realize that lies about us and about God are being planted in our heart. And it's if we read the Bible in the wrong way. Now, I don't know how many of you all remember. I remember when I was in school during the summer, they made you read a book. And it would make me so mad because I would think, you know, this is our vacation time. We shouldn't have to do schoolwork. But you had to read this book, and then you had to be ready to go back right at the beginning of school and write a book report on it. And they gave you an outline so you would know what needed to be included. So they wanted the title, the author. They wanted to know if it was fiction or nonfiction. They wanted to know who the main character was, the main theme, the antagonist, and the protagonist. So as we go through that list, I'd like you to just kind of think about the Bible. You know, the Bible. God is the author. Who is the main character? That's what we're going to talk about today. Now, we would think that we absolutely know that the main character is God. That's a given. But as we talk, we're going to see how the enemy has managed to twist things just a little bit in our hearts and souls, that when we read the Bible, we were actually taught by the church to read it as us being the main character. I'll give you an example, what happens and the dangerousness of that. Take the novel Moby Dick. The main character in there is Ahab. He was an egomaniac captain of a ship that was determined to kill Moby Dick. So as you read that book and you know Ahab is the author, is the main character, you're watching that main character really closely. You're finding out what are his purposes, what does he want. But then there's a young boy on the ship that's the cabin boy named Pip. Now, what if you thought Pip was the main character in that novel? It would change. You would take your eyes off of Ahab somewhat and you would put them on Pip. You would want to know, what's Pip thinking? What's Pip going to do next? What are the thoughts and purposes in Pip's heart? The same thing is true about the Bible. Depending on who we think the main character is, we are going to read the Bible in two different ways. We can read the Bible as a nonfiction, factual work about Jesus. That's the right way. The author of the Bible declares that that's the right way. The Bible is a true account about God's plan for eternal life through Jesus and Him crucified. In Luke 24, verses 13 to 32, it talks about two of Jesus' disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And this is after Jesus has been arrested and crucified and buried and risen from the dead. But they aren't aware that he's risen yet. And they're in great turmoil. They're hurting really badly. They're confused. These people gave their lives for Jesus. And now they think, well, he was smitten of God. And that it's over. Everything they laid down their lives for was a waste. So they were walking on the road to Emmaus and talking about the events concerning Jesus' death. And Jesus joined them, but they didn't know it was him. How can you be with Jesus and not know it's him? Jesus begins speaking to them in verse 25. And he says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." That's why they didn't know it was Jesus. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." I read the Bible for years and I never saw Jesus in Moses and the prophets. In fact, I never saw him in the Old Testament. How could that be? Because I didn't have my heart opened to Jesus and him crucified when I read the Bible. When I read Moses, I read what I had to do in obeying the Ten Commandments. All of a sudden, that main character went from God to me. And it caused all kind of problems. So Jesus says all the scriptures in Moses and all the prophets were about him. Then in verses 28 and 29, it says, "And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight." Jesus had to open the eyes of their understanding so they would be able to recognize him. That is what needs to happen when we read the Bible. We need to have the eyes and ears of our hearts opened. So when we read the Bible, we don't see it's about what we have to do or not do, and that it's about God and his great love for us. And then in Luke 24:32, they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" That's what happens when you get into the Bible and God opens up something. And you have been reading a scripture one way all your life, and all of a sudden, God just pow, he shows up and he says, "I'm going to open up your ears and your eyes and let you see deeper." And not only deeper, but something totally opposite than we've ever seen before. I had that experience this week, and I'm just so appreciative to Greg. I could have not experienced this if I had not been in this church for 3 years, hearing the truth. Because I remember when I was first in this church, and there were a lot of things, and I was going, I'm afraid to live free. What happens if I don't have all these rules around me to keep me reined in? There's no telling what I might do. I was afraid. It worried me. Can you imagine? I would have to trust Jesus instead of myself. Wow. What a concept, huh? So in Luke 24, verses 44 to 45, "And Jesus said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So Jesus is saying more and more, as we get into the Bible and we understand Jesus and Him crucified, and we read the Bible, letting God open our ears and our eyes of understanding, we will find Jesus is everywhere. He is everywhere. And today, I am going to take a scripture that has put terror in my heart as a Christian for 30 years, and I'm going to turn it around. Not me, though. The words will come through my mouth. There is no way I would have seen this without God. And like I said, if I hadn't had 3 years foundation of hearing grace, I could have never seen it or believed what God was showing me. It says, then in verse 45, Jesus, then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. We can't understand the Bible unless Jesus opens it up for us. He had to open up the scriptures for them so they could understand it. And the same thing is true of us. Now that word opened in that verse means to open by dividing or drawing asunder. To open thoroughly. So we're not just talking about a little bitty open. You gotta have God just totally open it up to you. Otherwise, you can't believe it's that good. That's why they call it too good to be true news. It's to open the eyes and the ears, to open the mind of one, to cause them to understand a thing, to open one's soul. Oh, the seat of your emotions. To open up your soul, to rouse in one the faculty of understanding and the desire to learn. So we need to decide, are we going to read the Bible as a fiction or a nonfiction book? Are we going to read the Bible looking at it that we're the main character and it's an instruction manual for us to know what we need to do? Or are we going to read it with God opening up the eyes of our understanding so we will see Jesus from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation? In Isaiah 5:21, it says, "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." Now, I used to think that word woe meant you're going to be in big trouble. God's going to come down and smite you. But I looked up the word woe, because now I know it can't mean that. And it said, expressing grief and pain. Grief and pain comes upon us and within us when we are wise in our own eyes. Because that means we got to rely on ourselves for everything. And that doesn't bring anything good. The word wise means intelligent, cunning, subtle, make self. I thought that was kind of interesting. Make self. So that means you're drawing on yourself for what you think. And your wisdom is coming from you, not from God. The word prudent means to understand, consider, diligently discern, perceive. And they're doing that in their own sight. They think they know the truth. People don't want to be wrong. They think that they know the truth. That's why they believe they're wise. How is that even possible? This is how. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Can it possibly be right if the end of it is death? No. And what are the ways of death? What is it that leads us to death? It's sin. But what is sin? Let's make sure that we have that right interpretation of that word, because the church has messed that up for years. Sin is not a verb. It is a noun. It's not what you do. It's what you believe. Sin is the wisdom of Satan that was introduced into the world that says we get our identity from what we do. We have to work hard to please God by what we do. That is sin. It is the wisdom that says, I am anything beside a son or daughter of God, filled with his glory and honor. That blank after the I am can be something good or it can be something bad. They are both incorrect. Our identity can only come from one place, and that's Jesus himself. I hate to put it so bluntly, but when we read the Bible like we're the main character and it's all about finding out what we have to do to please God and to be more like God, that is sin. We can read the Bible in the wrong wisdom and it's sin. It's the wisdom from the serpent that was introduced in the garden. And it's the very thing that Jesus came to set us free from. Peter put it like this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. That word first means first in time, place, order, or importance. Foremost, chief. Private means pertaining to self, one's own interpretation. Private or separate? Separate from what? When you have your own private interpretation of the Bible, what is it separate from? God's interpretation. Do you see a problem there? I certainly do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, Paul says, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's all that the devil did to Eve, was he pulled her off of the simplicity that was of Christ. God's done it all. I've given you everything. It's free because I love you so much. You don't have to do anything but just believe it and receive it. So how do our minds get corrupted from that simplicity? We believe that there's something we must do. We have to add something to the equation. Jesus plus something equals salvation. We read the Bible as a fiction book, all about us and what we have to do to please God, instead of reading it as it's Jesus coming to save us from this awful bondage of doing anything more than just believing we're already like God. That's what happened to Eve. She thought she had to do something to earn God's approval and be like him when she already had both. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 through 4, Jesus said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. They say to do it, but they can't do it. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. So they come and they tell you, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. You have to read your Bible so much. You have to go to church this often. You have to pray this much. On and on and on and on. But they don't give you the power to do it. And guess what? They can't do it themselves. Maybe for a year. Maybe for 2 years. Anybody here experienced burnout? It's from going years and years and years in your own strength. And then finally you just crater because you can't take it anymore. That is not the life that God came to give us. That is not God's kind of life. Now we're going to take a look at Mark 4:13. We're going to take a quick look at the parable of the sower and the seed. And in verse 13, this is in the New King James Version, it says, "And Jesus said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So that means that there's something in this parable that you need to understand before you'll know what the other ones are saying. So in this parable, Jesus talks about the word. It's the seed that gets planted in our hearts, which is the ground. And what happens after the word of God gets planted in our hearts? And it's described in Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 28. Jesus said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, cast the word into their hearts, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how." It wasn't because he was doing this or doing that. He doesn't even know how it happened. What did he do? He woke up and he went to sleep. But he had the seed, the word, being put in his heart. "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear. After that, the full corn in the ear." Who did the work for the seed to produce fruit? The seed. It does the work. What is the seed? It's the word of God. It's Jesus. It's not us. Our part is to hear the truth, to hear the true gospel, to go to bed, go to sleep, wake up. Go to sleep, wake up. And that word is going to work in our hearts, and it's going to produce God's life. It's going to produce God's life in us effortlessly. So we need that parable as a foundation, because later we're going to go into another parable and be able to understand it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." How do you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? You listen to the true gospel. And that word "let" is very important. For some of us, me included, especially when you first start hearing the true gospel, it's hard to let it come into your heart. I've been taught all my life I was a worm. I wanted to do that. When Greg was preaching and saying, "You're in the Godhead. You're just like God." And I'm going, "Oh, no, don't say that. That can't be true." We have to be willing to let God tell us what the truth is and not be wise in our own eyes. Why did I think I was a worm? Because I was judging myself by my behavior. And I had the church teach me that I was a worm over and over and over, Sunday after Sunday, year after year. And I let the serpent's word come in and richly dwell my heart. so that when I began to hear the true truth, initially I rejected it. I had to keep hearing. I had to ask God to persuade my heart, open up my ears, open up my heart so I could understand what the Bible was really telling me. The word of Christ is the gospel. It's the good news. It's God's good opinion of you. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, it says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." Diverse means numerous and varied. There's only one correct doctrine, and it's a person. It's Jesus and Him crucified and everything that comes from that. Have you heard strange doctrines? Wow, there's a lot of them out there. I'm glad that I haven't gotten immersed in a lot of them, but the ones that I did get immersed in and I let come into my heart, they did a lot of damage. For it's a good thing for the heart to be established in one thing, and that's grace. God's grace. Not with meats. Now that word meats was all the rituals that the Jews got involved with. What they could do, their eating laws and everything. Which did not profit them. All those laws, all the rules, all of those things, trying to obey that, trying to obey the Ten Commandments, trying to obey all the other laws, it profited them nothing. And it will profit us nothing also. So we have a choice when we read the Bible. We can read it in a way that seems right to man, that leads to death. Or we can read it looking for what, and we can look at it for how what we need to do to please God and find life in what we do. Or we can let the Holy Spirit open up the scriptures so we can see the gospel in the simplicity of Jesus, that He has already done it all, and all we have to do is believe. I spent many years reading the Bible carnally, in my own wisdom, trying to figure out what I had to do to please God. In fact, there were some times when I thought I was pretty good at it. But you know, there was this little thing gnawing at me. Even when I judged in myself that I was good at it, there was always this little doubt, but what if it's not good enough for God? Because you don't know. I mean, how long does God want you to read the Bible? How long does God want you to pray? How many times a week does God want you to go to church? So in the back of my mind, even though there were times when I was pleased with myself, I never felt safe and secure that God was 100% happy with me. Until I started coming to this church and asked God to persuade my heart of the truth, I was steeped in performance, and I worked so hard to please God. It was a roller coaster ride. Most of the time I lived under guilt and condemnation, and I thought God was convicting me of my sins. I know y'all all been there too, because we all have been in churches that's what they taught us. Do you know what that is? When you think God is convicting you of your sins, you're mistaking the devil for God. How can we possibly get those two confused? They are totally opposite. That's what you call the wisdom of man, and that's how it leads to death. So I read the Bible like I was the main character. It was an instruction manual. It was what I did to get right with God. It kept me in performance and on the brink of burnout for a long time. One of the parables in the Bible that bothered me so much and hurt my heart and probably all of me was the story of the Good Samaritan. We're going to take a good look at that today, and you are going to be amazed. I'm going to try to get through it without breaking down and sobbing. But I tell you what, this parable, what it did to me was it told me what God expected of me. Anytime I came in contact with anybody that was hurting, anybody that needed to be healed, anybody that needed help, I was responsible for that. It was a heavy burden, a heavy burden. I can remember reading the newspaper, and I mean, this will seem silly and ridiculous, but you know, the devil doesn't just want you to do a little bit. He tries to get you to go the whole way. I would read the newspaper in the morning, and I could read about a family in Pennsylvania that three of their children died in a fire. And I thought it was my responsibility to pray for that family. My heart would be broken. I would be burdened for a week for them and their sorrow. That's how I lived my life. Constantly being driven by a taskmaster whose name I thought was God. I thought that's what he wanted from me. There were many times that I loved it. I love ministering to people. I love praying with people. And God showed up a lot. But that was not his life for me, to be burdened beyond what I could bear. His life for me was to live effortlessly. And he would tell me when to minister to somebody. Not just a blanket, the whole world. And because of the abuse that I encountered when I was a little bitty girl, that heavy responsibility had already been placed on me as a toddler. And I thought that I was responsible for everything. So when I read The Good Samaritan, it just confirmed it. My heart was already open to the lie, because the lie had been put in my heart as a child. That's one of the reasons that we are so passionate about putting in our children in this church the truth. Because if they will know the truth as children, they won't have to go through what we go through to get free. They will live free effortlessly and grow up in that as adults. So here we go. What I'm going to do first is I am going to read through it, and then I'm going to tell you what God showed me. Luke chapter 10, verses 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now this lawyer is trying to trip Jesus up. And a lawyer, they don't ask a question unless they are pretty sure they know the answer already. Lawyers don't like surprises. So this guy, when he asked the question, he expected he knew what he was going to get back. Also, a lawyer is very familiar with the law. They know it inside out. It's their job. Notice that this lawyer thinks he has to do something to receive eternal life. So we already know the belief system that he's coming from. And then in verse 26, Jesus said to him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? So Jesus points him to the law. Now I thought it was really interesting that Jesus asks him, How do you read the law? Wow, that is quite a question. Do you read the law like it's what you have to do? Or are you reading the law and it produces in your heart, I can't do this, I need Jesus? How was he reading the law? And then in verse 27, the lawyer answers back and says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. So here Jesus is giving him the law, giving him the law. In Luke 10:29, the lawyer, it says, but he, meaning the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Now this lawyer is thinking that the answer that Jesus is going to give him is going to justify him. He's going to find out not only has he done it, but he's probably gone beyond what is expected of him. Have we ever been there? Oh my gosh, so many times, so many times. I think you see it most of the time between husbands and wives, this need to justify. But you know, it's worthless. Jesus took that out. He took the need out for us to justify us, for us to justify ourselves. He made it so that we were already justified. The lawyer was expecting Jesus' answer to justify him. He was expecting that his neighbor was the people that were close around him. Jesus gave him an answer that did not justify him by his own works. In Luke 10:30, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And as I said, first I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to show you what God showed me. And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said, Unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? The lawyer says, He that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, Go and do thou likewise. How do you feel right now? Yeah, little heavy. Maybe a little bit of that burden I was talking about earlier. How are you going to do that? How are you going to go and do likewise? And every time you see somebody that's hurting, you are going to go take care of them. Everybody that you see that's homeless, you're going to pick them up and you are going to take them to a motel and you're going to pay their bills until all their needs are taken care of. Now, here's a little clue. The lawyer thought he could have life and righteousness by what he did. Jesus is setting the stage. He's making the lawyer poor in spirit. He's trying to administer the law so this lawyer can see, I can't do this. Because when the lawyer first came to Jesus, he believed he could. Now we're going to take a look at this parable again and see what it really says. Okay, so we're going to go back to Luke 10, and we're going to start at verse 29. But he, meaning the lawyer, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So we're talking about a certain man here that's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, those two cities are kind of interesting, and the road between the two is interesting. The road is known for its danger and its difficulty. In fact, it was called the Way of Blood because so many people were killed and robbed there. It's winding and meandering road coming down a mountain. It's very conducive to be ambushed. It winds a hazardous path from Jerusalem, which is 2,500 feet above sea level, down to Jericho, which is 800 feet below sea level. Now, Jerusalem represents God's ways and God's government. Jericho represents man's ways of doing things. So we see a man that started out in God's glory and honor, knowing that he was just like God. And he fell among thieves. In John 10:10, Jesus tells us who the thief is. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. Who is the thief? The devil. John 8:4:4, Jesus told the Jews, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do." So the devil is called the thief. But then there are other people, because they get sucked into Satan's belief system, they begin to manifest his fruit and act like he would want them to act. So this man was living in God's view and opinion of himself, but he fell into the lies of the enemy and believed him and began to walk in his own view and opinion of himself. Then he was stripped of his raiment. He lost his clothing. He lost what God clothed him in. He lost God's righteousness, God's glory and honor. And he found himself naked and afraid. He was wounded. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, he was sick and wounded in his soul. The lies of the enemy's wounds had perverted him. Perverted his soul with oppression and guilt and shame and condemnation, which led him to be half dead. In Genesis 2:17, it says, God told Adam that in the day he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and entered Satan's belief system, he would die. But his body didn't die immediately, but he began to live a life called death. Robbed of God's life. So what God showed me was there was a certain man that started out in God's honor and glory and knew who he was. That man's name was Adam. But he fell. He fell into the lies of the enemy, and he was stripped and realized that he was naked and he was not clothed in God's righteousness. He was clothed in his own righteousness. And the enemy robbed him. He wounded him. He wounded his soul and left him living a life called death. In Luke 10, verses 31 through 32, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Okay, the first guy who's a priest, he's a descendant of Aaron. The priest knew the law better than anybody. The Levite was in the same group with the priest, and they helped the priest administer the law. Notice the law could not heal the man. Nor would it try to. The law will only come and judge the man and say he is not worthy. They both passed by the injured man, and their judgment of him was not good. They didn't even want to go near him. In Luke 10:33-34, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. That's a big deal. Jesus is talking to this lawyer who is a Jew, so he hates the Samaritans. But the Samaritan stops, and he has compassion on this man. Now, I want to take you to a few other scriptures about compassion. Matthew 9:36. But when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, a sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 14:14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. Mark chapter 1, verse 41. And Jesus moved with compassion and put forth his hand and touched him and said, be clean. Jesus came and looked at the man, and he had compassion. And he said, I will do whatever I need to do so man can be free from the thief, from the enemy, from the one who robbed him of everything and left him in death. Luke 10:34. And went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. We're going to look at bound his wounds. Jesus said in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. How did he heal the man's wounds? He poured in oil and wine. Wine is symbolic for the blood of Jesus being shed for all of mankind. Oil is symbolic for the Holy Spirit. So the man came and healed the man in the road with the blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He healed the man with himself, his own blood and his own spirit. Exodus 15:26 says, you are the God who heal me. Then the next thing we're going to look at is set him on his own beast. The prophet foretold that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on an ass in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He put the man on his own beast. Jesus coming in to Jerusalem came in on a beast. It was said that he was the king. Why didn't the Jews pick up on that? They should have known that that was the King of Kings, the Savior that they had been waiting for. But they didn't, because they didn't have their hearts open to what God wanted to show them. Not only was the man put on his own beast and carried the rest of the way, but another symbolic part there is we are given Christ's identity as our own. We are seated on his seat in heavenly places in heaven. He gave it to us as a free gift. So this is a picture of Jesus placing the man on his own identity, his own seat. the inn, is symbolic of the kingdom of God, a place of rest, recovery, protection, and healing. The man didn't have to do anything to get there. He didn't have to earn it. He didn't have to crawl there. He didn't have to take one step in his own strength. The Samaritan, or Jesus, did it all for him. And then he was taken care of. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "We cast all of our cares on him, for he cares for us." Luke 10:35-36. "And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.'" A debt is being totally paid. Doesn't matter how big it is, it's going to be totally taken care of. Jesus paid our debt to sin with his own death. It didn't matter how huge the debt was, he would take care of it all. He would take away the sin of the whole world. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The debt is totally taken care of. "Which now of these three," Jesus asks the lawyer, "thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" Who do you think the good neighbor was? I think this is a story about Jesus, the Savior of mankind. This isn't a parable to tell you what you have to do. It isn't a parable telling you what you're responsible for. Jesus is preaching the gospel to this lawyer from beginning to end. It starts in the garden with Adam, who is already clothed in God's righteousness. He is made in the image of God, clothed in God's glory and honor. And he loses that place because he believes the lie of the thief that came to rob him of what God had given him. And he ends up living a life called death. But Jesus had compassion on mankind because he loves us so much. And he said, "I will not leave them lying on that road half dead. I will not leave them in the enemy's life called death. They are my kind. They are of me. I will do everything. I will give my all to pick them up and heal them up and pay their debt and then seat them on my beast. Seat them on the place that was chosen for me for the beginning of time, the right hand of God. And I will put them in their rightful place." We see the fall and the total restoration of man in this parable. Luke 10:37. "And he said, 'He that showed mercy on him.' Then Jesus said unto him, 'Go and do likewise.'" Now that can really mess you up. At first, but I'm going to tell you what God showed me. And I'm telling you, I had a lot of boohoo sessions reading this. Because to go from what I thought it meant, to have God open up my ears and my understanding and show me this, Jesus is everywhere in the Bible. It is all about him. And it's all about how much he loves you and the extent he will go to set you free and heal you, and seat him at his right hand. When you read that, "go and do likewise," it can kind of make your heart sink at first. It'll try to pervert your soul because you think the burden's back on you again. I know exactly how that feels. But Jesus loves the lawyer. Jesus is trying to help the lawyer get from where he is to where he can be. Jesus knew the lawyer was trying to justify himself through the law in his own strength. So Jesus begins by giving him the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Jesus says, you've spoken rightly. Do that, and you'll have eternal life. So he gave him the law. Then Jesus preached the whole gospel to the lawyer in the parable. Jesus showed himself to the lawyer and offered him life through himself as a free gift. And then when Jesus said, go and do thou likewise, he gave the lawyer the law again. Which way do you want to do it? Do you want to do it in your own strength? Or do you want to accept the free gift that I'm offering to you right now? He wanted the lawyer to know how impossible it would be to love his neighbor. You can't do it. But here's one that came and did it for all of mankind. He did it for the lawyer. Jesus set before the lawyer life and death. He set before him Satan's belief system and God's belief system. In Deuteronomy 30:19, it says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. God was giving the lawyer a choice, which is what he does to all of us. He didn't give him the law telling him, you must do it. He gave him the law so he would see that he couldn't. And he would run to the arms of Jesus, who would be there to snatch that lawyer out of the lie that he was believing, out of the grips of the enemy and the thief, and bind up his wounds and heal him and pay his debt through dying on the cross and seating that lawyer at the right hand of God, putting him in his rightful place, right smack in the middle of the Godhead. That's an amazing parable. God was reaching out to that lawyer in a way that he could understand because he knew the law so well. But he hadn't allowed the law to do what its purpose was yet. He used the law to justify himself so he thought he could do it. But Jesus came and showed it to him in a way that would say, look, you can't. But this is what I'm offering you. I'm offering you life in me, not your own actions in your own way. Haven't we all tried to do that law? Mark 12, verses 30 and 31, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I thought it was a law given by God, and it brought me to the end of myself. It broke me. It broke me repeatedly. It broke me after I was a Christian, repeatedly, over and over and over again. That's what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to show us that we can't do it, and the burden never was supposed to be on us. It brings us to an end of ourselves. And I thought it was really neat because Greg did not know what I was preaching today other than the Good Samaritan. Yet his little pre-sermon fits exactly with this. He talked about what that scripture means. It's that we let God love us with all of his heart. We let God love us with all of his soul. We let God love us with all of his mind and with all of his strength. And as we get filled up to the fullest with his love for us, that love will just automatically go back to him and it'll spill out to everybody we come in contact with. And it'll be effortless. Effortless. The Bible is about God and his good opinion about us, not about what we have to do to please God. I want to point out one more thing that I thought was very interesting God is so neat. He's just so wonderful how he places things in the Bible. For those of us that took that parable of the Good Samaritan and made it about what we should do, do you know what the very next verse is after go and do likewise? It's the story of Jesus going to visit Mary and Martha. How good is that? He says, look, my people, they're going to read this in the flesh. Carnally, they're going to think they have to do something, that they got to work real hard. I'm going to put the story of Mary and Martha right after so they can't become confused. And we did anyway. But that's where God is so good. He isn't afraid of our misunderstandings. He is committed and devoted to persuading our hearts of the truth every minute of every day. Even when you're sleeping, you can rise and you can sleep. He's working at it 100% of the time. If I took this umbrella and I expected this umbrella to print something from me like a printer would, no matter how hard this umbrella tried, they could spend their whole life trying, it will never be able to print anything. It is the same way with us. The umbrella wasn't created to print anything. God did not create us to live a life in Satan's lies that tell us that we get our righteousness from what we do. You will never get your righteousness from what you do, any more than this umbrella can print a page. It just isn't possible. There's one way to get the righteousness that we need, and it's God's way, a free gift. It was given to us. In Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Have you been taking parables and other scriptures in the Bible, thinking that God wanted you to labor and perform, and you feel heavy burdened, trying to become a better Christian? That's not the life God has for you. Jesus says, come to me. I'm going to show you my way. Take my yoke. Take my doctrine on you. What is his doctrine? That you're already perfect and complete in him. That you are seated in the Godhead at the right hand of God. That you don't have to do anything but let God love you. Believe what he says about you. That's the only one needful thing. Learn how much he loves you. Learn how constant his love for you is. Let him persuade your heart that you are his heaven. We're always trying to get up there, but you know he was trying to come down here. Because he wanted us. We are his heaven. And then we will find the rest that God has had for us all along. And we'll be able to live the kind of life that he's had for us all along. Effortlessly. It's called the simplicity of Christ. Or the gospel. The true gospel. So Father, I thank you so much for the truth and for opening up our eyes and our ears so we could hear your interpretation, your wisdom about this scripture. And I thank you that you are committed and devoted to taking every scripture that has ever tormented us and showing us Jesus and him crucified in it. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you have freedom for us. You have joy for us. not heavy burdens. Help us, Lord, so that we will always be open and available to let you persuade our hearts day and night about what you think of us, how good we are, and how important we are to you. Amen.